Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. This morning we will have two sermons as we close our study of the Epistle of Jude with a shorter message than normal. Then we will be considering avoiding externalism and internalism in our Christian faith and walk. I am Pastor Alan Tomlinson. Our text for our first message this morning is the Epistle of Jude, verses 24 and 25. Let us hear the word of God. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. The Holy Spirit, in this short epistle, reminds us that there are spiritual enemies all around us. There are false teachers, and there are those who are being misled by false teachers. There are those who water down, or twist, or deny the Holy Scriptures, God's holy word. There are those who live immoral lives while claiming to be God's spokesman. And behind all of this is the real enemy, as the Apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, the devil and his fallen angels. For our warfare is not, ultimately, with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. We can only stand fast in our most holy faith, that faith that was delivered once and for all through the holy prophets and inspired apostles. We can only stand fast in this once for all delivered faith by using the means of grace consistently and with faith. The Word of God, prayer, the church, and the sacraments, these normal means of grace, these are our weapons in this spiritual warfare, and especially the Word of God. For the Word of God is the foundation for our prayer and our church life. We know the value of these other means of grace by the Bible's promises and the Bible's commands. The Bible, God's living voice speaking to us today, is the foundation for our standing firm in this gospel faith. But we do not maintain our perseverance in this gospel faith and practice any more than we began our faith in Christ. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And this is true as far as our continuance in that faith. It is the gift of God. This is what we're reminded of in this wonderful benediction here in the last two verses of Jude. The Bible makes it clear. We must persevere in our use of the means of grace with faith, trusting in the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ and submitting to his commands. But we do so not in our own strength and initiative, but by the working of his sovereign grace in our hearts. We are never to sit back and say, I will wait for the Holy Spirit to move me, and then I will believe and obey. That is a sure road to hell. And we're never to labor diligently and say, I've been such a good person, I have been so religious. For that also, according to the New Testament, is a sure road to hell. We're to repent and believe and give ourselves over to the Word of God, to prayer, to the church, to the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And then acknowledge that we could never have done any of this except by His Holy Spirit working His grace in us. There's a balance in this, and there is what looks to us like a paradox, which will all be straightened out in our thinking when we see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, and we know as we are known. This morning, let us be reminded of our need to give God all the glory for our salvation, and let us take comfort that we are not in the clutches of the devil and of the false teachers and their ways, as those trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. God will protect and preserve us by His grace. This benediction here to the Epistle of Jude ascribes all power for our salvation to God, verse 24, and all glory for our salvation to God, verse 25. First, though, I want to give you my translation of these verses, which is a very literal one. To the one who has been able to guard you from stumbling, and to cause to stand in the presence of his glory, blameless in exaltation, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and greatness, power and authority, both now and into all the ages. Amen. What do we find here? Verse 24, all the power behind our perseverance must be ascribed to God, to the one who has been able to guard you from stumbling and to cause you to stand in the presence of his glory, blameless in exaltation, all saving power. That is, all power to save sinners from false doctrines, all power to save sinners from false teachers and sinful lust is found in the Holy Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All power to bring and keep the sinner in the holy faith that was delivered once and for all is a power found only in the Holy Trinity, revealed by and in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord, alone is able to protect or guard us from stumbling. Stumbling refers to falling away from the faith, falling away from the faith that was delivered once and for all. Stumbling is what takes place when we listen to these false teachers. We are tripped up in our faith. When I was a college student, I began to study for the ministry. One time on a holiday, I was back home in my home church, home from college for a few days, and my minister asked me if I would come up that morning and read the scripture lesson. Since I was a ministerial student, he wanted to give me this opportunity. And I believe now that there was some real spiritual pride there. And as I was walking up to get to the reading lectern to read God's Word, I tripped. Here I was feeling, you know, so proud of being a ministerial student, and I trip in front of the whole church. It was really very good for me. It was good for me because it was bad for my, it gave a blow to my pride. We can be tripped up in our faith. He refers to this as stumbling. But he tells us that the Savior, Jesus Christ, God our Savior, is able to guard us from stumbling. Here in verse 24, he uses a military term. As we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we abide in his word, God keeps the fort safe. He uses a term that in the original language could speak of a fort or a fortress being protected. God keeps the fort safe. We're the fort. We, the Church of Jesus Christ, are the fort. God himself does sentry duty over our souls, and he is able to ward off all enemies. God does this as we abide in his word. And the result is that he will cause us to stand with exaltation in the presence of his glory unblemished. That's a literal translation. He will keep us in this faith. And so Christ's mediatorial work will have its full benefit in us. And we will stand with joy before the glorious God of heaven. We will stand before him without blame, for he will keep his elect in the true faith. And he will deliver us from these immoral lusts and this sinful rebellion described in our epistle. We will stand before him with exultation, with joy, for we are at peace with God, and enjoy fellowship with him in Christ, free forever from condemnation, as Paul tells us in Romans chapters 5 and 8. Think of it. We will stand in the presence of his glory. God is able to save to the uttermost those who are in Christ. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Because he ever lives to make intercession for us. Therefore, let us abide in this faith, for it is a triumphant and victorious gospel that we have all power, for our perseverance must be ascribed to God. Verse 24. Secondly, in our final verse now in Jude, verse 25, all the glory for our perseverance must be ascribed to God. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Because all the power for our salvation, because all the power for our perseverance in faith must be ascribed to God. Therefore, all glory for our salvation, all the glory for our perseverance in faith must be given to God alone. He is the only wise God. There is no other who can deliver sinners. There was no other who could have figured out how to justify sinners by grace and still, at the one and the same time, punish their sin. Only the one true and living God could have figured this out. The one true and living God in whom all true wisdom originates. He is the only wise God, our Savior. God has come. He has come in the incarnation. He has taken our human nature without sin into union with Himself. And as the God-man, He lived, He suffered, He died, He rose again for the salvation of His people. This God-man is Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is Jesus, which means Savior. He is the Savior. He is Christ, which means the anointed of God, the prophet, priest, and king of our salvation, the prophet who reveals God being Himself God in the flesh, the priest who pays the price for our sin by offering Himself up as the sacrifice for our sins once and for all, working out all righteousness in our place, the king who rules over us. He is Messiah. He is Christ. He is Lord. Unless we come to Him as Lord or Master, bowing before His sovereign authority, we are not coming to the true Jesus, and we're not believing in the true gospel. To this Savior God belongs all glory, all majesty, all dominion, all power, or as I translated it, all glory and greatness, all power and authority, and that forever and ever. He alone deserves the credit for our salvation. He alone is to be recognized as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He alone has both the ability and the right to be seen as Savior and King. All glory and greatness is His. He alone is truly great, and He alone deserves, and in eternity He alone will receive, praise and honor, that is, glory, for His greatness, for His majesty. Not only all power, but all authority is His, all dominion and all might. He not only alone has the right to be our Savior, but He alone has the power to carry out this great work of saving sinners by grace. He not only has the power to do this task, but He has the right or the authority to do it, for He is the one true and living God, come as a sinless man, the God-man. All of this is true. And all of this has been true before all ages, from eternity past, now and forever. It has always been true and always will be that He alone is the wise and true God. He alone saves sinners. He alone deserves all praise for that salvation for all things. Amen. All glory be to our sovereign God, who has revealed Himself and poured out His grace in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. All praise be to this, the one true God, who has made such a clear revelation of Himself to His people in the Bible. Let us give Him all glory for our salvation, for our deliverance and continued protection from the enemy of our souls. Let us take no credit to ourselves. Let us give no credit to any other creature, not even to Mary, the mother of Jesus, not to the so-called saints, not to those who are so-called priests, not to anyone other than the triune God, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Let us, as those who have received this grace, and know that we stand only by His gracious guarding of our souls, let us give ourselves fully over to His word and to the means of grace. Let us be faithful to hide God's word in our hearts, that we might not sin against God, as we are in God's word and have God's word in us, directing our steps in life and guiding our very thoughts, then we will know God as the one doing sentry duty over our souls, the one doing sentry duties, guarding and protecting our church, so that we are not led astray from the Word of God, so that we are brought back to the truth when we have slipped. Finally, we are reminded here that it is God in whom we must trust for our salvation, both initially and forever. Maybe there is someone here who has not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their only Savior from sin, their only Savior from hell, as the only one by whom they can obtain God's forgiveness and God's acceptance. Oh, my friend, this is the day in which the living God calls out, through the preaching of His church, for all to repent of their sin and to trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation from that sin and from the hell that it deserves. And the same Word of God promises that God will accept us into His presence with joy and forgive all the sins entirely of those who come to Him in this way, by the way of the true gospel of grace alone. But won't you come to Him today? That concludes our series of sermons on the Epistle of Jude. And now, avoiding externalism and internalism in our Christian faith and walk.
All right, we come now to our second scripture reading this morning. You will find there are four texts we're going to read. The first one you find there in your bulletin, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. And all these texts I'll be making reference back to as the basis for our sermon this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And then Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 31. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he, Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. In your pew Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and looking at verses 12 through 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach, and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And then turn with me finally over to James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Well, John, Tammy, Alyssa, and Sharon, this morning you've joined us here at the First Congregational Church in running counter to the current American spirituality that is so popular. And yes, there is a popular American spirituality of the 21st century, which several of our scholars in the field of sociology, by various surveys and in different ways, have demonstrated that there is indeed a religion. There is an approach to religion, an approach to spirituality that has certain discernible characteristics. And this morning, what you've done runs contrary to all of that. And I'm going to have us think about in what way this gospel of Jesus Christ, and especially how we practice the gospel, how we worship God, runs counter to this 21st century form of spirituality. Our doctrine runs contrary to postmodern spirituality by some of the doctrines that we hold to. For example, and we can think about just those five membership vows that you made this morning when you joined the church. But the Bible is God's direct word to us today. It's the only direct word of God to us today. That runs contrary to this current, very popular American religion. God has made himself known as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is knowable by grace, and at the same time, infinitely above our ability to fully conceive him. So we believe and we teach from the Scriptures that God is both immanent and transcendent. He is immanent. He is here with us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is at work within our lives. We know him personally. And yet, we cannot understand all that it means for God to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We cannot take in this infinite God. He is transcendent. He's far above us. And yet, he's with us. And in the current religious atmosphere for many in modern America, they might believe that there is a God, or that God in some way is immanent. They certainly do not believe in a transcendent God. We believe that Jesus Christ is utterly unique as the God-man, and that salvation then is found nowhere else but in him. That definitely runs contrary to this current American religion that is so popular in many circles. We teach and preach that we are sinners, lost forever if we don't come to Jesus Christ. Many despise that teaching from the gospel today. We teach that there is absolute truth, that God has made known about himself in his word and through Jesus Christ, and that we can have certain knowledge about him that can be shared with others. That clearly is contrary to what many want to believe and what many do believe in modern America. But this morning, I want to draw our attention to one particular way in which we swim against the current in how we approach God, what we believe about him, as that is seen in how we worship him. And this morning we've received here into our church family new members who have come in for visible church membership. That is, they've made, as we've seen by the language that was used, they have made a very concrete commitment. A commitment, and this is true for all of us here as members of the church, a commitment that can be measured to some degree, whether we're keeping that commitment or not. New Age spirituality does not like such commitments. It prefers that one's spirituality be only an internalized reality. It does not view religion as something that's either right or wrong, or true or false, and especially does not want any accountability in the area of one's religious faith. This morning we have baptized Alyssa. And here again is an outward form, something very concrete, something very solid. Postmodern spirituality doesn't like such forms, and especially doesn't like the kind of restrictions the Christian church has insisted upon, because the Bible insists upon certain restrictions. For example, that an ordained minister of the gospel administer the sacraments, that the sacraments are only for those who are committed to or committing to membership, visible membership in Christ's church, etc. Modern American religion doesn't like laying down rules for themselves or for anyone else. The same thing with what's coming up next, the Lord's Supper. Again, this is an outward form. This is not just internalized religion. This is an outward form. You can see whether someone's taking communion or not. And there are certain restrictions that we take from Scripture. We ask that only those who are are visible members of the visible church who have been received to the Lord's table, who have faith in Jesus Christ, partake. We're laying down some rules, outward rules. Again, something you can see and hear. And we're going to partake of something that you can smell and taste and touch. It's not just what's on the inside only, which again is the thrust of modern American religion. Our biblical faith runs contrary to two extremes in regard to personal religion. First, there is externalism, and that is a term that's been used, especially since the Protestant Reformation, by the Reformers, by the Puritans. They would speak of externalism, and we're going to look at what that means. And then the other extreme that I'm going to call internalism, I don't think that's a word in the dictionary, but I mean, of course, the exact opposite of what's meant by externalism. We stress that each of us must embrace Jesus Christ personally from the heart, or we're lost. But we also stress that such faith is always to express itself and work by means of certain externals, such as church membership and the sacraments. So let's think first about externalism for a few minutes. Externalism was a very prominent sin around the time I was born and during my childhood. And where American culture and the American church has gone since I have grown up demonstrates that it was indeed a problem back when I was a child. Externalism is a sin the Reformers and the Puritans make frequent reference to, as I've said. It was a problem they faced. Externalism refers to practicing religion on the outside, maybe even practicing biblical forms on the outside, but not on the inside, not from the heart, not with sincere faith in the heart. We were warned about externalism in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. Do you remember that? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us in the new covenant, as well as to them in the old covenant, the Old Testament, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." And this is a follow-up. Hebrews 4:2 is a follow-up on Hebrews 3:12. "Beware, brethren." He's writing to church members. He says, "Brethren, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." The outward form without the inner reality. The Pharisees, of course, are infamous for this sin, aren't they? They would strain the net but swallow the camel by concentrating on the minor issues of the Word of God to the expense of the major themes in revealed religion, and especially by going through the outward motions of religion without inward faith and repentance. That is why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23 that they were whitewashed tombs, who did not understand the need to wash the inside of the dirty cup while they made the outside look clean. Certain branches of Christianity have especially stressed the externals at the expense of a sincere biblical faith and repentance. To concentrate on the sacraments, on attendance, on written prayers, on liturgical forms, while at the same time not having a personal faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, is exactly the Pharisaical problem being repeated in the Christian church. We can concentrate on making sure that we and our children are baptized, that we come to the Lord's table, that we're visible members of the church. We can even go through the outward forms of daily devotional exercises and outward religious talk and actions. And all those things, as we're going to see, are necessary. We can do that without sincerely repenting of our sin, without personally trusting in Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God and our only Savior, without bowing before the divine authority of Jesus Christ by submitting to His Word. As the gospel began to be watered down by many in the first half of the 20th century, there were still many who wanted to keep up appearances, who wanted to feel that they were still practicing the religion of their forefathers, but they did not have a Holy Spirit-worked faith in the heart. Such religion is worthless to the God of the Bible. Now, I want us to switch gears and think about the opposite problem. And think about what I've coined this word, internalism, to speak of. At this moment in our country's history, I believe this is probably a more common problem in society at large. It's a reaction, perhaps, against a previous externalism, and is definitely characteristic of postmodern spirituality, so-called. Postmodern spirituality emphasizes that each individual must find his or her own spirituality. They must basically make up his or her own religion. Instead of there being absolute truth from God, there is supposedly, under this view, just one's own personal truth. Just my own personal truth as I understand it to be, or I desire it to be, and your own personal truth as you desire it to be. This is all part of what has been called by theologians and philosophers a neo-Gnosticism, a new form of Gnosticism. Gnosticism was an ancient cult that invaded the early church, even during the time of the apostles, as we see from the Epistle to the Colossians, for example, and also, I think, from 1 John. Gnosticism put an emphasis on a supposed secret knowledge. The Gnostic would claim he had a secret knowledge that made him a spiritual person, as opposed to just a normal earthly person like everybody else. And my spiritual secret knowledge may or may not have any relevancy for anyone else outside of myself. It was an emphasis on the internal. What is on the inside is the only thing that is of worthwhile reality. And so they would see the external often as irrelevant or even enslaving. Such an attitude is completely contrary to the Bible's teaching about itself and about God and about true faith. The Bible presents itself as absolute truth from an eternal God who is and who never changes. The Bible teaches that what we think or feel on the inside as sinful human beings, as fallen creatures, can't be trusted. This is what God tells us in His written word, which He claims alone we're to trust in His written word. That's the only thing we should trust in. But listen to what God's word says. Proverbs 28:26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. He says to every one of us, if you're trusting in what you feel or what you think instead of what God's word says, you're a fool. In the book of Proverbs, in the Bible at large, the fool is the person who doesn't know the true God. And the wise man is the one who understands and believes and practices God's word. This internalization of religion by postmodern humanity has influenced even many who call themselves Christians. Even many who call themselves evangelical Christians or born-again Christians. This has led to churches, for example, ceasing to emphasize the means of grace. The means of grace are outward tools. They're very physical, usually, very physical tools that God has given to help us seek Him by faith. They include, especially, the Bible. It's something very physical. Literal words there for us to read and understand and hide in our hearts. Prayer, membership within the church, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. All of these things are means by which we continue to grow in the grace of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel approach. But such an approach, as far as those who have been influenced by this neo-Gnostic postmodern spirituality, seems way too physical, way too concrete, way too mechanical, in spite of the fact that the Bible commands these means of grace and warns us that neglecting them will not reflect faith, but will reflect unbelief in God's eyes. This postmodern kind of spirituality, as it influences those who claim to be Christians, has led churches that seek to attract large numbers to their services to ask for absolutely no commitment at all on the part of their hearers. They'll assure you of eternal life whether you make any commitment or not. No need to seek church membership. Many of them don't even have church membership because they know people don't want to join. No need to be baptized necessarily. No need to do anything that doesn't feel good to you. This also expresses itself in the fact that there are increasing numbers today who want to feel like they're religious and feel like they're Christians, but without any commitment to the visible church, to a local congregation. They don't want the accountability to God's word or to God's people. They don't want anything that concrete. They want something they can call religion, which is completely flexible, that will bend any way that feels good to them, no matter what sins they want to practice. And so some have started just walking in the mountains or enjoying nature in a solitary manner and calling that spirituality. Others have begun having religious meetings in their homes, avoiding ordained officers, avoiding preaching or any accountability in doctrine or practice to anyone outside of themselves. Some do not see the great importance of the sacrament, believing they're just empty rituals or at best secondary means that have very little value. All of that, that mentality is a different religion from what we study in the New Testament. For example, think about, for those of you who were here as members of the church when we were going through the Acts of the Apostles in the last few years, think about how the apostles combated both externalism and what I'm calling internalism. The Apostle Peter, in the first half of Acts, especially combats externalism among the Jews, who said, you know, we have the Old Testament, we have this word from God, but they had rejected Messiah. And the Apostle Paul, among the pagan Gentiles, especially had to resist this sort of something very similar to our New Age spirituality, this internalism. You know, my religion is whatever feels good to me. And the Apostle Paul had to say, actually, no, true religion is not what feels good to you as a sinner. True religion is what God has said, and it's not going to feel very good to you at times because you are a sinner. Now I'm going to close this morning before communion by a quick examination of the Old Testament and New Testament scripture readings that we read already. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, Mark 12, verses 28 through 31. Every Orthodox Jewish child was made to memorize Deuteronomy 6, 4, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. But it didn't stop there. If Jehovah is one, if Jehovah is the true God, what is your response to the one true God? Verse 5 made application. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, with all that you are. And so in verses 6 through 9, he proceeds to talk about how you live according to God's word as a family, as an individual, how you teach your children God's word, how as you walk along your way, as you conduct yourself in your daily living, God's word is seen in your life by his grace. The Lord Jesus, when questioned about what was the greatest commandment, quoted Deuteronomy 6:5, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And I would argue that both inner person and outward person is included in that summary of what it means to have real religion before God. All the heart and all the strength. All your inner man, all your outer man. And that comes in both the Old and New Testaments. Or think about 1 Corinthians 6, verses 10 through 20. Gnosticism, that I've already made reference to, was having a detrimental effect upon some of the early Christians there at Corinth. Some of them were being tempted to violate the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And even if they weren't actually committing what we today call adultery, as far as married people having intimacy with someone other than their spouse, they were evidently being tempted to participate in fornication, unmarried people getting intimate, which the Bible condemns and falls under the category of the seventh commandment. And apparently this had to do with the fact that, at least for some of them, what I did with my body doesn't matter. Did you notice that in Paul's argument in the 1 Corinthians 6 text? You know, in my heart I belong to the Lord Jesus, therefore what I do with my body doesn't matter. And the Holy Spirit says, no, that's not true. Both body and soul were created good by God in the beginning. Both body and soul fell into corruption when our first father sinned and continue to experience corruption when you and I sin personally. And both body and soul are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ so that we will spend eternity as glorified souls reunited with resurrected and glorified bodies. The body matters in the gospel. Therefore, true religion, a true practice of the gospel of Jesus Christ, means glorifying God in the body and in the spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Both body and soul, both internal faith and external fruit of such faith, that is true religion in the Bible. The one last text we read I haven't commented upon, James 2, verses 14 through 26. Do I really need to say much about that text in regard to this subject? Faith without works is dead. It's very clear. He's very clear there that to just say, I believe in Jesus and I have this faith in my heart, and that never manifests itself in an outward commitment, he says that's not a real faith. A dead faith is no faith. Faith without works is dead. Faith without a commitment is not a biblical. Therefore, as a church, we practice church membership. We practice baptism. We practice the Lord's Supper. We devote ourselves by God's grace to the means of grace. For our faith must not be in word only, but in deed. As the Holy Spirit commands us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed. And as we love in deed and truth, let us make sure such outward realities flow out of inner reality. Realities produced in our hearts by the Holy Spirit through His Word and by the grace of Jesus Christ alone. The reality of faith and repentance from the heart. Amen." Would you take your order of worship, please, and turn with me to our corporate prayer of confession of sin. We know that we have failed in every way to keep God's holy law. We are sinners in need of the grace of Jesus Christ that comes to us by His death on the cross as He died in the place of sinners. Let us pray and confess our sins together. "Purge us with hyssop, and we will be clean. Wash us, and we will be whiter than snow. Hide Your face from our sins, and blot out all our iniquities. Create in us clean hearts, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within us. Do not cast us away from Your presence, and do not take Your Holy Spirit from us. Restore to us the joy of Your salvation, and uphold us with Your generous spirit. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, You will not despise. Amen."
Thank you for joining us for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. If you are looking for a home church that preaches the Scriptures, the whole counsel of God in Jesus Christ, we invite you to join us at the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road, right across from the Merrimack Town Hall. Our services tomorrow are at 10:45 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. And now, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.